This morning's reading is taken from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 44, and can be found on pages 1017 of our church Bible. So Mark 12, 13 to 44, page 1017. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew the hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answers Jesus, "is this: 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: 'Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow put in more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This is God's word.
Well, thanks a lot, Chris, for reading that. We're going to need to have that passage open. You have seen that it's quite a long passage this morning. You're going to need it there just to keep dipping in and out of as we go through. I wonder, have you ever been asked a question that you've just been completely unable to answer? Or maybe one that you knew an answer to, but you just really didn't want to answer? My wife's sister, she gave birth to a baby this week. And our kids are at the age where very soon we're going to have to start answering the question, where do babies come from? So far my preferred answer has been sort of, you'll find out when you're older, but there's only so long that can sort of wash for. Generally speaking though, that kids' questions are often easier than adults' questions to answer, because when kids ask their questions, they normally ask them simply because they want to know the answer. And that's kind of obvious, but not all questions are like that. And in fact, a lot of adults ask questions not because they really want to know the answer, but because they've got something else that they want you to say. They've got an agenda behind their question. They've got a response that they want you to give. So the question, you know, do you think you should share that galaxy caramel or give it to or keep it to yourself? It's got an agenda behind it, hasn't it? You can't say, no, I'm quite happy stuffing my face with it, thank you. There's a certain response that you're supposed to give. Or maybe you've had someone ask you a question about your Christian faith, and you found that hard to answer. And it's hard sometimes, simply because the question's difficult, but it's also hard sometimes to know where the question's coming from, to see how you should respond. Is it a simple question, or is there something behind it? Well, in our passage this morning, you'll have noticed that we see three questions asked of Jesus. And what's in view is not just the questions and the answers, although there's tremendous stuff for us in those answers. What's also in view is the motivation of the hearts behind the questioners. What we're going to see is how Jesus deals with the hearts of those he engages with. And that's going to raise some questions for us, I guess, as we consider our own hearts and our engagement with Jesus. Specifically, what we're going to see is that Jesus deals with hypocrites severely, he invites the teachable, and he honours his servants. He deals with hypocrites severely, invites the teachable, and honours his servants. First of all, then, he deals with hypocrites severely. This is verses 13 to 27, these first two blocks of these passages, and then verses 38 to 40 as well, a little summary at the end. The first two questions that Jesus is asked, they're not open and honest questions. They come from hypocrites with their own agendas. In the first question, we see the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're not really natural allies. The Pharisees, they're a religious party who are opposed to Rome's authority. And the Herodians, they're a political faction who depend on Rome's authority for their power. So they're not natural allies. And when they pose this question about paying taxes to Caesar, it's really a recipe for disaster for Jesus. He's bound to upset someone, or at least so they think. And notice too the approach there in verse 14. It's pure flattery, isn't it? And this would be a warning sign perhaps to us when people speak so wonderfully about us. Perhaps there's an agenda going on there. It's all true what they say, by the way. Jesus is a man of integrity. He doesn't pay attention to what other people think. He does teach what's in accordance with the truth. It's all true what they say, but the point is that these people, they don't believe a word of it. They honour him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And Jesus sees clearly right through their hypocrisy. He sees that they're wearing a mask, and he sees the trap. The question they ask is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And it's a very clever question. The poll tax is a tax that's levied on subject peoples and not on Roman citizens. So it's very controversial. If Jesus answers, yes, you should pay, then he's going to be seen to be advocating Roman rule, and the Jewish patriots are going to hate that. But if he says, no, stuff the Romans and their unfair taxes, well, then they can report him to the authorities, and he'll be in big trouble for that. So either way, big trap. But look at both the wisdom of Christ in his answer and the bluntness of Christ in his answer with these hypocrites. Why are you trying to trap me? Just it sort of comes right out and says it, doesn't he? And then he makes them look pretty foolish. He gets them to produce the coin with Caesar's image on it. And by doing so, he's showing that they're already benefiting from the system of Roman government. And then he gives an answer which just exposes their foolishness in trying to trap Jesus, trying to catch him out. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Jesus rejects the premise of the question. He says, these two things, they're not opposed. His paying your taxes doesn't clash with your allegiance to God. And then he sort of bats that back to them. He says, look, that's the principle. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You decide whether you should pay it or not. It's quite remarkable. And they're amazed that he's been able to see through it and escape. He shows them up to be fools to challenge him. With that first question, that's a political trap. Then the second question is a theological one. That's in verses 18 to 23. The Romans won't care about the answer to this question, but the different theological schools of Judaism will care. And again, it's designed to kind of get Jesus into trouble. The askers, we're told, are a bunch of Sadducees, who are wealthy aristocrats. They're sort of the priestly class. And they sort of hold a sort of shared theological viewpoint. And it's likely that these guys have actually got some beef with Jesus already, because they're most likely to be the ones who ran the tables that Jesus has overturned in the temple just a few verses before. The particular theological issue that they bring up is resurrection. The Sadducees only considered the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the ones that Moses authored, as being truly authoritative. They're the only ones they considered were truly God's word. And those books, in those books, they don't actually talk a lot about resurrection, and they don't talk a lot about life after death. And so that shaped their view of this doctrine. They believed that the grave is the final resting place, that's it after death. And the question they ask here, it's based on the law of Moses. It's about what's called levirate marriage. And that law said that a man, if his brother died, and his brother and his wife had not had children already, that the man was to marry the widow in order to provide her with children. And that sounds very strange to us, doesn't it? And it sort of sounds like an odd thing, but it's actually a really good law in that society, because it's done in order to make sure that this childless widow is protected and that she's not open to abuse, and particularly not going to suffer poverty. The question that they ask is designed to show that Moses' law is incompatible with the idea of resurrection. That's the sort of theological thing at stake. But the situation that we see described here by the Sadducees is theoretical. It's not personal. It's not a common thing. In fact, it's pretty ridiculous. I mean, if someone had married seven husbands and they'd all died, you'd expect the police to kind of be looking into that, wouldn't you? I mean, you can imagine that they get to the resurrection, the seven brothers are there, and say, oh, hey, bro, you know, what happened to you? Well, I married Dave's wife, Susan. How about you? Yeah, me too. Her cooking was terrible. Yeah, that's my last impression too. It's a ridiculous situation. It's laughable. They're asking the question to prove themselves superior on a theological point. They're asking the question because they want to assert their authority over Jesus in religious matters. Now, one of my favourite tennis players to watch was Andre Agassi, especially when he had that sort of tremendous mullet that came down at the back of his head. The reason why he's so exciting to watch is because of his return of serve. So he played in an era where there were a lot of big servers and a lot of sort of one-shot points where they just serve it and that would be it, that would be the end of the point. And he wasn't a big server, he was a great returner. And so the big bully server would hit the ball as fast as he can down to Andre, and more often than not, the ball would be returned with interest and bashed back past them before they've noticed. Jesus is just like that here. The question comes down as a big, powerful serve, and Jesus returns it with interest. It's not timid and soft, Jesus' answer. Again, it's pretty blunt. Look at what he says. Verse 24. Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? He says, you're wrong because you don't know your Bible and your view of God's too small. That's what he says. It's pretty blunt. And don't miss that those two things that he's saying they're wrong on are two things that they're very proud about. They're very proud of their understanding of who God is and their knowledge of the Bible. Jesus returns it with interest. And then he explains, he says, you're wrong, the dead will rise. And marriage is not an eternal relationship between human beings, it's merely an earthly one. He's teaching here that earthly life is not, eternal life is not merely a continuation of earthly life, it's of a superior quality, it's like the angels. And in that life, marriage is no longer needed for human beings to flourish in their relationships with each other or to help each other. And then there's great skill in how he kind of proves his point about the resurrection. Look at what he does. Notice in verse 26, he chooses a part of the Bible that they do believe is authoritative, part of the book of Moses. And he tells them that they don't understand it. When God appears to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. He's the living God. What kind of God would he be if he only looked after his servants in this life? They're badly mistaken. They're in error. They're just plain wrong. Once again, we see that Jesus deals with hypocrites severely. He's not soft with them. He doesn't allow them to maintain the pretense of their righteousness in front of others. He's stern and challenging to them. Now, he sums up these people and his attitude towards them in verses 38 to 40. That's got a few bits on, but just look there on page 1018, verse 38. Here we see his stance against people who are hypocrites. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus will not tolerate proud religious people because they claim to be examples of godliness, but really they're their own lords. Really they're living for their own glory and honor. Really they're serving themselves instead of and at the expense of others. In the end, hypocrites, those who put a veneer of religiosity over their hard hearts towards God, in the end, a fearful destiny awaits them. Jesus deals with hypocrites severely. But Jesus invites the teachable. This is the second point, and it's here in verses 28 to 37. Jesus invites the teachable. There's another way to ask questions, another kind of heart. One person asks a different question with a different kind of heart, one which is seeking the truth. And surprisingly, what we see there in verse 28 is that he's one of the teachers of the law. And this is surprising to us because we've seen this group before in Mark's gospel and the verses we read in verse 38 to 40, that they're about the teachers of the law. And they're always shown as to be in opposition to Jesus. And they're always shown to be resistant to the truth of his message. Apart from here, one of them, only one of them, mind, one of them sees Jesus' wisdom in his answers to the other questions, and he's drawn to seek further truth from Jesus. It may be that this man was like the rest in his hard-heartedness towards God, but here we see that he's changed the attitude of his heart. The question he asks is one that's open and honest, that he really wants to find the answer to. Now, it is a common question. It's one that was sort of being discussed in the religious circles of Jesus' day. But this man asks it with an open heart to receive the truth from Jesus' lips. Verse 28. Here's the question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Jesus responds to this question with a straightforward answer. The return here is one that deliberately keeps the ball in play. There's no sense here of the sternness and the bluntness that we saw before. And Jesus says here, that very straightforwardly, love is the command that counts. He quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus in these two verses, and he answers that that fully committed love of God and then love of your neighbor is what God desires. And then how does this guy respond? Well, he listens and he weighs it up, and then he accepts Jesus' words as being the truth. And he repeats it back to him. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He repeats it back to him, but then he applies it to his own situation as one of the teachers of the law who is around the temple all the time. He says, love of God and neighbor is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus sees the wisdom that this man has shown. And indeed, it's the wisdom of God. It's come from Psalm 40. That's what this man is quoting here. And Jesus himself will show this kind of devotion so incredibly in just a few chapters. He will show this by his death on the cross, that his love of God is with all that he has and that he loves his neighbor as himself. He will take the place of the sacrifices and burnt offerings. He will become the only sacrifice for sins that's needed and suffer the burning wrath of God in our stead on the cross. The answer is very straightforward because the man has asked a straightforward question that he wants to know the answer to. What I want us to see here is that this man deals with Jesus that Jesus deals with this man differently because he sees a different attitude in his heart. This man is teachable. And what Jesus does with the teachable is he invites them to come further with him. Look at what he says in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Why does he say that? Well, this is an invitation to the man. By saying he's not far, Jesus is saying you've come closer because you're willing to accept the truth from him, from Jesus, but you're not yet in the kingdom. You need to come further. He's inviting him to come all the way in. the next verses, verses 35 to 37, they show us all exactly what it's going to take for someone like this man to come all the way in, to enter the kingdom. This man's already declared from the scriptures that he must love the Lord his God with all he has. But does he yet realize that Jesus is the Lord of whom the scriptures speak? That's the question here. Does this man recognize that Jesus is the Lord of the scriptures? Is he willing to confess that Jesus is Lord and love him with all his heart and soul and mind and strength? In the great sort of theological tennis game that we're seeing in this passage, it's now Jesus' turn to serve. And he serves up an ace right down the middle, and that the teachers of the law, well, they can't even get a racket to it. He picks up a passage in the Old Testament, in verse 36. And it's a passage that speaks of his lordship. It points to him as the Messiah, and it points to him as one even greater than David, as David's Lord. Verse 35, when Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The crowd, large crowd listened to him with delight. And they're delighted because he has defeated the teachers of the law. They're looking for a Messiah as merely a son of David, a descendant like David, someone who's going to come and throw off the oppressors as a military hero. But Jesus says, "I'm not just the Messiah, son of David. I'm David's Lord. And I will conquer all my enemies, all those who oppose my lordship." You see what he's doing? He's defeating his opponents. He's demonstrating his authority to interpret the scriptures. And he's saying, "I'm going to use all those who oppose my lordship as a footrest." But at the same time, he's extending an invitation to those who are teachable. He's saying, if you are teachable, if you will accept my words as being truth, then you can come near and into my kingdom. How do you do that? You have to recognize that I am the Lord. You have to submit to my lordship. It is Christ you must love with all your being, and he you must submit to. It's an invitation to those who are teachable to come into the kingdom by submitting themselves and recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus deals with hypocrites severely. He invites the teachable to come further with him. And then finally we see that Jesus honors his servants. This is verses 41 to 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." In these last verses here, Jesus honors an old woman who puts all she has, small as it may be, into an offering box for the Lord. She's an old widow, and she stands in contrast to his opponents. Maybe she's even been a victim of these men's greed. Look at the contrast that we see. She's not proud. She's not self-glorifying. She's not greedy and out to gain from the expense of others. She's not a hypocrite. She's not showing off her theological cleverness or displaying her religious piety for all to see. No, instead, she gives to God what is God's, unlike the Pharisees and Herodians. She obeys the scriptures and believes in the power of God to save her, unlike the Sadducees. She loves the Lord her God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. And she shows that by giving her very life into his hands. She exemplifies one who is in the kingdom of God, who recognizes the grace of God to give her all that she has. And she is one who submits to his lordship. How does Jesus deal with her? He honors her. He points her out to others. He calls his disciples over and he says, look at her. Here is one who is all in. Who is all in on the worship of my Father. Someone who is all in on me. He says, I honor her. Jesus honors his servants, those who live with him as Lord. And there's nothing greater than being honored by Jesus. So what do we do with this morning? Well, on one level, I think this is going to help us to think about how we might respond to a question about our faith. And we're not just going to answer the question. We're going to look for the heart behind the question and answer accordingly. But that's one application. But that might just let us off the hook a little bit. Actually, what this passage is doing as well is it's causing us to consider the condition of our own hearts before we think about other people. This passage tells us that we should expect Jesus to deal with us according to our hearts. Jesus deals with hypocrites severely. That's a warning to us. It's especially a warning to those of us who come to church on a Sunday. Maybe we sing the songs passionately and encourage people. Maybe we serve enthusiastically, pray convincingly, maybe even give generously. But for whom it's all a mask. Because in reality, we know that there's just stuff in our life that shows that we're not prepared to have Jesus as Lord. Maybe sexual sin that's indulged but not confessed, or drunkenness but not in front of anyone who will challenge us. Maybe a life of taking a few cash payments here and there all the way through just to make sure that we don't have to pay tax on them. This kind of person is not someone who sins and then confesses and repents of their sin, but someone who uses their religiosity, their religious performance, to cover for the fact that Jesus is not your Lord. We need to be careful that we don't kid ourselves. There's a big warning here that Christ sees through hypocrisy, and he deals severely with hypocrites who will not humble themselves and repent. And so we need to make sure that we do humble ourselves and repent before it's too late. But that's not all of us this morning. Jesus invites the teachable to come further with him. Maybe you're starting to change in your heart towards Jesus. Maybe you're starting to recognize the authority of and the truth of his word. Maybe you're being drawn towards him. Well, Jesus invites those who will listen to him to come further with him, to draw close to him, and to submit to his rule. If that's you this morning, this passage says, come all the way in. Seek out the truth of his word. Confess him as Lord. And recognize his supreme authority. Love him with all of your being. It says to those who are teachable, be all in on Jesus. Because Jesus honors those who are all in on him. He honors his servants. And there's no greater thing than to have him honor you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the wisdom of Christ that we see here in these great verses. We thank you that he is truly wise and doesn't just have the truth, but knows how to apply the truth into the hearts of those who come to him. Lord, we recognize the warning of hypocrisy here. Would you save us from that, Lord? We pray, help us to repent of that, if that's us. And Lord, would you help us to be teachable, to recognize that you speak the truth and to hunger after that truth, to seek it out. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be people who live with you as our Lord. And we want to have your honor. We want to have you be pleased with us. Help us with these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.